We're going to be starting on the Old Testament survey. Does anybody not have a book? Did you not have a book? I made about five more here, so. Oh, I made this for you too, Clint, which I don't forget to give it to you. This is just something what we talk about in Sunday school. Just I grabbed that, some old notes I had. I was going through a box and I saw those, thought that'll get you mixed up theologically if you read that. We'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for letting us be here. We thank you for your word. We thank that these people have come out on a beautiful summer night to hear your word, and we ask that it might be seeds of revival in this community and through across our nation. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we may hear it correctly tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open up, if you would, to your notebooks, to the Old Testament survey and to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to try and go through the book of Genesis tonight and hopefully maybe just look at Job just as we close down for the evening. On that first page of the Old Testament survey, we've got 6 weeks drawn up there. The first week is going to be, like I said, Genesis and Job. Week two, we'll try to go through Exodus, the tabernacle, and Joshua. Week three, Judges up through the Kings, or through 1 Samuel, and the Kings up through part of the Kings. Week four, we finish up the Kings and come up to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem and the northern 10 tribes. Week five, we come back from captivity and come up to the end of the Old Testament, and hopefully week six, we can cover what we know as the silent 400 years, the time between Malachi and Matthew, the Maccabean revolt, and all that fantastic history that we would like to try and touch on that. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that doesn't even sound possible when I start off Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. First chapter, as you know, is the chapter of creation. A lot of history, a lot of things in our culture. People trying to debate this as, well, maybe this is just poetic. Maybe this is just some kind of story form. I believe the Bible to be literal. I believe it to be historical documents. Now, there's times where the Bible has poetry in it. There's times where it's got parables in it. There's times where there's metaphors that are used. But this is written as if it were a document. And we've already talked about that in other classes. It appears that several people compiled documents and that Moses edited it and put it together in the history of the Jewish people. And we can see that as we go through here. So when it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I think that's what that means. I don't think we've got to go into some type of mythology to try to explain that. The next verse says, now the earth was formless, empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There you've got the fact that God's created it. The Spirit of God is on the planet, but the planet is in a condition right here. It says, very interesting, formless, empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's one place that I definitely take and step off the main line road of just, you know, the what everybody always teaches and say, we need to consider this. And I'll introduce it to you. There are some very good scholars that agree with this. There's some very good scholars that call this heresy. But the idea here is chapter 1, verse 1, is that that was in the beginning. Like, for example, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. That is a beginning that is not this beginning. There are four beginnings mentioned in the Scriptures. The first beginning is in John chapter 1. This is not the controversial part, by the way, so don't start throwing red flags and say, what's wrong with this? Nothing, really. But this is the beginning. This is talking about in the beginning, which was really not a beginning, but where we start our story in eternity past before there's time was the Word, God existed. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of the universe. In the beginning of the universe, Genesis 1:1. So that's a different beginning than John 1:1, clearly. But also Jesus says that the devil was a liar from the beginning. So now we've got the beginning of angels, and then Jesus also said that God put man and woman together and he meant it to be that way from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of man. Now when Jesus says from the beginning, talking about marriage, he's talking about the beginning of man, which is not John 1:1 beginning. It's not Genesis 1:1 beginning, and it is not the beginning when Satan was a liar. It's another beginning. It's the beginning of man. So you can see there are four beginnings that I've just addressed here in the Scriptures. And if you put them all together at one point, you can't figure it out. And you've got to just say, well, there's just some things we don't understand. Well, there are four different time periods that these things began. For example, when were angels created? We've read Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in the beginning here. No mention of angels being created because they were already created sometime before or during or they're there somewhere. Were they created in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the angels. No, it doesn't say that. Because in Job, and I haven't got time to flip through all the verses, but Job, it makes it very clear that the angels rejoiced as they watched creation unfold. It says the morning stars sang for joy, that the angels were there watching, which puts it in this order. John 1:1 is the first beginning. In the beginning, before there was a beginning, God existed. Then it says that the angels were there when Genesis 1:1 takes place. So this is actually, in a sequence of events, God existed, angels were created, and three, then the universe. John 1:1, or Genesis 1:1. Meaning, when Genesis 1:1, if we line this up biblically, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God already existed, and angels already existed, if you allow the Bible to speak for itself. And then later on, we're going to have man is going to be the fourth creation. But by the time man is created, God has existed, angels have existed, and Satan was a liar from the beginning. And then Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. This now sets the stage for the way I interpret this, and again, I'm throwing that red flag up, the way I understand this, is because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, He would have made it perfect. He would have made it beautiful and complete. But Genesis 1:2, because this Bible is an address to mankind and God's purpose for man. We don't know very much. If we drew a timeline right here, we do not know very much about the time before man was on the earth. We don't know. And we also, once we get through the thousand-year millennium, as we will eventually talk about, and Jesus Christ comes back, or He comes back at the beginning of the millennium, but the great white throne is set up, and heaven and earth are burned up, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, that gets very foggy. We know some information, but we don't have a lot of details. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we need to know where man came from, where man is going, and how man will be judged, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and we go off into eternity, and that's all you need to know. But what about it's going to be fine? Because we need to know, we've got, at the beginning of man, we've got conversations recorded from the Garden of Eden. What Adam said, what Eve said, all these things that were what they thought, what they felt. So we have got details way back there, but once you cross that line before man, it's kind of like enough information for you to understand there is an enemy, there is a problem, and you're here to help resolve it. And Jesus Christ is going to join humanity to fix the problem. All right? You are a very key factor in all of this. Now, the reason I'm saying that is in verse 2, now the earth was, in my Bible, in NIV it says was, but some of you got a footnote right there on the word was. You jump down, and what is that word was? Also could be translated, according to the NIV translators, that word can also be translated became. Now the earth became formless, empty, and void. It wasn't, I'm telling you my angle on this, okay? There's a red flag again. I believe, possibly, humbly, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a perfect world. But through some events, before the creation of man, what we have recorded as day 6 here, it became formless, dark, and void. Now that all, if you read the rest of the Bible, darkness, confusion, the word is tohu, which means confusion, chaos, all that speaks of judgment. Anytime you come across those words in the prophets or in the Old Testament, something has been judged. Darkness is sin. God creates the beautiful world and it was dark. See, it makes more sense to me. Now the earth became formless and empty, and it was void, and emptiness was over, darkness was over the surface of the deep. What ends up happening is, we're not going to be able to talk about this in great detail tonight, but Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now it became formless, empty, and void, is where we've got this big, major conflict with the angels, I believe. Now, I'll ask you this. If you say, well, I don't agree with that, that's good. You're thinking. You don't just agree with it. But one question no one's been able to answer for me successfully is then, where did the angelic conflict occur? Did it occur in the garden? I mean, day one, day two, day three, day four, day... I still believe that these are 24-hour days, you see. I'm reading the Bible literally. I'm sticking with hermeneutics. But what I'm saying is you have no room within 6 days, man's on the earth. Well, when did the angels, were they created, and when did they fall? When was the rebellion? A third of the angels rebelled. And we'll find out as we read through Scripture. It talks in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 about Lucifer and Satan's fall. When did that happen? Satan is in the garden, and he is the snake, and he is the enemy of God, and he comes and attacks the Word of God in the Garden of Eden. Did he fall while Adam and Eve were in the garden? Okay, enough questions. What I believe right here is the angels rebelled after Genesis 1:1. Satan was cast to the earth, as the Bible says in Ezekiel, bringing chaos on the earth, and it was wrapped up like a dead planet, like the rest of the universe is today, because of the angelic rebellion. And then after how long, we don't know. The earth may have been here for billions of years. Now, I'm not an evolutionist, but there's no time in this. The only time you're going to be able to trace time and dates on this is to the beginning of man, because we've got genealogies. And I believe the genealogies. I believe the numbers. I believe the years, how long they lived, how old they were and their sons were. The Bible says, if I don't believe that, I'm a confused individual. I don't know what to believe. But there is no date on, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is no date on the fall of Lucifer and the angelic rebellion. But there is a chaotic earth wrapped up in darkness floating around the universe. And there's a question mark, how long? Don't know. But then we begin chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Now, if you look, that is not the sun, because the sun's not going to come about until it is on day 4, where God says, let there be light in the sky. That light is now penetrating the darkness of sin, and it is the light of God. It is the Word of God. It is truth. It is grace. It is hope coming back to the planet saying, okay, now we're going to begin to work with this. And God, in 6 days, and you read through that now again on your own, go home and read it. God, in 6 days, recreates the earth. He breathes life back into it. Those are not 6 days of creation, because he's not creating things. He's separating. Look at that first one right here. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The verse 6, and God says, let there be an expanse. Now we got to draw this on here, because this will answer some questions for you. We're already running out of time. Here goes my chalkboard. Okay, here's the earth. This is day 2. Let there be an expanse, and that expanse is going to be called atmosphere. Did I spell that right? Doesn't look right. Atmosphere. But the expanse, read this. And God says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, atmosphere. In other words, what you have is water. There's two waters now. There is no land. We have not separated the land and the water yet. We're just taking some of the water off the planet, separating it above the sky. Is that not what the Bible says? Now, again, I'm just teaching you, and you say, well, that can't be. You can argue with me, but this is the way I read it. I separated made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. So now you've got this canopy of water, and it is, I know Sunday schools teach that it's clouds, but it is, the clouds are not above the expanse, the clouds are in the expanse. This is going to be the result of two things. It's going to answer two questions for you when you read your Bible, and you no longer have to turn to mythology to explain stuff. We don't know. This makes complete sense. Number one, it's going to explain Noah's flood, because the heavens fell down. This is going to crash in and boom, it's going to cause a universal flood. Well, how could there's not enough water? You don't know how much water is up there, nor do you know where that water went. God destroyed the earth with a flood. And it says that this world is prepared right now, our world, and Peter says, this world is reserved for fire, just like that world was reserved for water, their judgment. Our world is going to go up in flames and fire, and that fire is preserved where? Inside the earth, apparently. This world was destroyed by water, and the judgment was prepared for it before it began. Just, that's what part of it. The other thing it's going to explain is Noah lived 900 and, what was it? 30, I'm going to say 935. I can't remember. I think it's 935. But these guys are living 900 years. How? That's impossible. No, not if you cut out all the dangerous things from the solar system, the sun rays coming through here. You're going to see after the flood, if you'll do the math and look in here, you're going to see that after the flood, the age span cuts in half instantly. Instantly, their lifespan is cut in half. It just happened because the canopy of protection is gone. This is a tropical world. It's like living in a terrarium. It's a beautiful place to live. It's paradise, my friends. This is created for man to live for a long, long time in the presence of God. And the world has been in, our world doesn't look like that anymore. It's been in sin and the result of man's sin nature for 6,000 years. And if you read Revelation, it's going to get a lot worse. In fact, the sun is eventually going to just cause people to burn up. They can't go outside. They just burn up because of the sun. Well, now that's weird. No, it's not. Not when you consider that it began this way and how bad it's going to continue to get as the world continues to reel in the chaos of the sin of man. All right. Anyway, there's the canopy of water. Okay, God put an expanse. The next thing right there, we have the verse 9, and God says, let the water under the sky, that'd be the oceans, be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. Now, he didn't create land. It's in here. It's been covered up by water. So what God is going to do, he's going to cause the dry ground to appear. Now notice what he says. The land, the water is going to one place. See, that's not 7 or 5 or 20. One place. And that means the land is over where? In the other place. Not in 7 continents. The land is here. And again, I'm letting the Bible speak for itself, and science is bumping into this stuff, trying to figure it out, and the only thing you say, well, evolution, evolution. The Bible's already identified all these problems. The water, this is the water, is around here, and the land is in one place. Yes, one land mass. And the continental plates are going to separate and break open, causing the water that is inside the earth, that is pressurized, is going to blow up out of the earth during Noah's flood, and it is going to cause, we're going to eventually see in Peleg's day, you read about it, it says in Peleg's day, that is 100 years after the flood, it says the earth was divided. Now that falls very close to the Tower of Babel, but the Tower of Babel is not the earth being divided, it is the world languages being confused and separating the cultures. The earth being divided speaks of the physical planet where the continents separated in one catastrophic event. Well, that's hard to believe. Well, that's what Noah's flood was. It was the separate. You can still see the plates where those plates have separated. You've done all seen the science reports before. But it's one catastrophic event that separated right there, and we formed different continents, different places, so different cultures could develop with their own languages as God broke people apart and caused division. You know the ideal of how do you conquer the enemy? You divide and conquer. You see, we are the enemy. You see, now you and me, we're all saved, we're filled with the Holy Ghost, we read the Bible, we're all going to heaven. But you see, man sinned against God and the human race became God's enemy. Paul says in Romans, while we were yet enemies, that's what Paul says, Christ died for us. So the world is in rebellion towards God. You see that at the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel all came together, one people, one language, one landmass, and they says, we don't need God, we'll do it our own way. God says, anything they decide to do together in unity will be possible. We cannot stop them. We've given them free will, we've given them this ability. There's only one way to stop humanity in sin, and that is to divide and conquer. And so he said, I'll give them different languages, I'll give them different cultures, I'll give them different continents, and that will split them up. And they'll fight with each other, and they'll slow them down a little bit. And that is indeed, I believe, the facts. That's where nations come from. You've heard me harp on nations before. When nations unite, they unite without God. Hear me say that again. When nations unite, it is to somehow save the planet, save themselves without the concept of God. because these nations are, in most cases, the Gentile nations are anti-God, and they're going to do it in rebellion, which is going to result in, eventually, the Antichrist. So nothing changes from Genesis to Revelation. What they try to do in Genesis, they're going to continue to work on throughout Earth's history until God allows the Antichrist to try and bring everybody together in one big world government, and that's not even going to work because everybody else wants to be in charge of the government, and he's got more problems than he knows what to deal with. Going on, but we continue through those 6 days. Interesting point right there in verse 17 when God puts the lights in the sky. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, to govern the day and the night, and that means, you know, to begin and end it, and to separate light from darkness, where it also says right here, in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the... Okay, so what you got right here is you're going to have the lights, all, it's like a huge calendar. It's to mark everything. And we go off into that in a fantastic way. That was God's way of communicating time. God created time. God plans to do certain things in time. We spent some time before talking about how God reveals time to people, including when Christ was going to come, when the flood was going to come, when the captivity was going to end for the Jews. He reveals those times. But in order to reveal time, there had to be a universal clock, a universal calendar, where everyone could tell what was going on and what the seasons were. And that was one of the purposes. Since that time, apparently, it has gone off track, although there's still perfect balance. People go into this whole thing, even the Tower of Babel and some of those things where people are up trying to control their environment by getting into astrology, and now that whole thing has become corrupt. But yet there's a whole, God is the one who set all that in place. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, several places, he claims to be the one who has set like the Pleiades and different astronomical things. He says, I've placed them there, and he uses astronomical terms, meaning I'm the one that put them there, but the world has corrupted them to mislead themselves. It's interesting that then, of course, the wise men saw the star, and they knew it was time for the Messiah. So there is something there. Turn the page, please. Again, we got many things to look at here. On day 6, turn the page, I mean, in my Bible. I'm still in chapter 1, verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish and rule over everything. So he's going to create this man. It's going to be on the earth, and man is going to rule over the planet. Man is responsible for it. And that goes two directions. Man can use it, but man must preserve it. And Friday, I'm spelling while I'm talking, I can't do it. Man can go ahead and mine the earth. Man can cut down the trees on the earth. Man can do whatever he wants to. It's his to use. He can shoot the animals and eat them. God's going to give him no permission to do that. There's nothing wrong with sawing down a tree. There's nothing wrong with shooting an animal. That's man using the earth that God has given him. But man is in charge also of preserving it and taking care of it and not destroying the earth. And again, as you read Revelation, it appears that although God gave the earth to man, that man's sin nature in some cases is going to run wild and go over the edge. We've already seen it. And many of the things that take place in the book of Revelation are going to be a result of man not using the earth wisely. Now, I'm not an environmentalist in the sense of green earth and believe that we've all got to save the planet, because if we don't, we're all going to die. Because Jesus Christ is in charge, and if you read the book, the Bible, when Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to live on this planet for another 1,000 years. So everything's going to be okay. You see, I mean, it doesn't mean we don't have to preserve and take care. We got to be responsible, but we're all not going to blow up. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, then you can worry about that. I believe there's going to be some kind of nuclear wars and stuff that's going to set the book of Revelation off into some situation like that. At least it appears that way. But we are not going to blow ourselves into oblivion, because this planet is going to be here for Jesus Christ to land on the Mount of Olives, to walk into Jerusalem, begin to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, are we going to be driving automobiles and using oil at that time? I would hope we're going to make some progress, because we're still using an engine that was designed in the 1800s, and our computers are outdated by the time we get home tonight. Chapter 2 is another account of creation. If you look in chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And again, this is the account means this is the written document. And it is another accounting of it. It's from a different angle. It's the same story. Some people try to draw conflict. We say, well, these are just two different legends that they put together in the Bible. No, one is from God's position. The other is from the earth's position on the way things came together. And it talks about some things. The first thing we've got here, I've got a map for you. It's on page 4 of your notebooks, and this is just interesting. And again, I drew these maps myself, so if you want to go look on the internet, you probably find something better than this. But for example, I mean, there's so many things we could talk about, but in chapter 2, verse 10, from the Garden of Eden, which was a real place, in fact, it says in Ezekiel that that's where Satan, or Lucifer, the morning star, was at when he rebelled. So it appears that Eden has been around for a while. If there wasn't Satan was active before, Satan was the head honcho, possibly ruling the whole planet out of Eden also. But now he's been removed and a new one has come in, a new ruler, his name is Adam, has been placed in the central headquarters of the planet, and he is now in Eden. But there you've got a map on page 4 of the Garden of Eden, where, again, I would think it would be at. It says God planted a garden in the east. And you got to put that in reference to that, you know, Moses is writing this, and Moses would be in the land of Midian when he'd be writing, or Israel is from the land of Canaan. And so it had to be to the east of there to keep it in perspective. But it says right there in verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah. And you can see that it appears that that goes down towards, as I've got it going down towards the Red Sea, down towards Africa. And again, remember, this is the best I can do, or anybody can do. I suppose they can do better than me. But this world has not undergone the universal flood yet, nor the separating of the plates and all the catastrophic events that took place here. So this the layout would be different, but yet similar. Because we go on, not only is the Pishon mentioned, but it does say the gold of that land is good. And it's interesting that down towards Havilah is where both Solomon and Jehoshaphat built ships and went down and began to mine gold and bring it up to Jerusalem. Of course, Jehoshaphat's ships got wrecked by God because he made an alliance with the Israelite king from the north that was wicked. But Solomon was successful and got himself out of debt. He had gone way over his head into debt. So if you have trouble with debt and credit cards, so did Solomon. You read the Bible. But Solomon, that's why he went down there, to look for that gold that was said to be down there towards Havilah. And it's mentioned right here in Genesis chapter 2, the gold is good down there. Solomon went down and got a bunch of it. It ends up over in Egypt, a lot of it in King Tut's tomb. And that's another story out of Biblical Archaeology Review on where, because gold doesn't just vanish. You don't just lose gold. When someone conquers you, they take the gold. And the gold from Solomon's temple and Solomon's discoveries end up being taken by Shishak, the Pharaoh in Egypt, when Solomon's son was ruling and had gone away from God. Shishak just marched in and took the gold back to Egypt. And that ends up apparently in King Tutankhamun's tomb. You've heard of King Tut. They've traced it now. If it's right, I don't know. But it's in Biblical Archaeology Review. All right, the next thing, number 12, number 13. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth is the Euphrates. And there you've got some of those things there. And I made that map probably almost 20 years ago, so I think if I were to do that again, I would make some. I've learned a little bit more. I might change that a little bit. That's part of growing and learning, I guess. You know the whole story, Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil is in there. God says in verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the double negative in the Hebrew in the sense of dying, thou shalt die. It's not just you will die, but dying, you will die, almost like a double death. And in the sense, on the day you eat of it, they did die, because they died, what we would say, died spiritually in separation from God. But they continued to live physically, but their days were now numbered. And eventually that spiritual death is going to manifest itself in death itself, and they would leave the planet and their bodies would drop dead. So it wasn't just a convenient, they died that day. No, you've now entered into death, and it's going to take a long time, but you are now dying. And that was part of the fall of man. God makes a woman for man, which is fantastic, and we get a whole study there on the importance of woman. I will point this out as we go through this, is in Genesis chapter, you want to see this, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man." That is the Hebrew word, asah, and asah is the concept, I should tell you this, asah, oh my gosh, you may find this interesting. There are bara, asa, and bana. Yeah, all right, we understand that. These are all three words for creation, or build, or make. This is good stuff. Bara means to create something out of nothing that never existed before. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God barad the earth, made it out of nothing. He spoke and it came into being. What'd you use? It was not evolution. That would defy the Greek Hebrew meaning right there. It is not formed it out of something. But asa, God made man. That's the word asa, made man in his own image. That means he made him out of something that already existed. In fact, you know what it is, the dust. He built him like a snowman, kind of, you know, pack it together. Good enough. Yeah, that'll work. And that is what it, I mean, that's what it means. It means to make, pack together, make it out of something that already existed. But my friends, hallelujah. That is not the word he used for woman. No, no, no. If you go over there to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman. And the word is bana. That is the word built. That means to have a plan, to construct it, to put some time into it. And there is a difference in the way a man is built in the Hebrew and the way a woman is built in Hebrew. A man is packed together, that will work, go on, get started. But the woman will take some time. It means the woman was built. It's like took some time, it was fine, it was a little bit better. It was like this was the first model. We can do better than that. And they made the second model. And that is the concept there in that meaning. I will tell you this, if I'm not right there, but they are two different words. This is God made man, and this is God made woman. Two different words in Hebrew. This means to make, like pack it together. This means to build it and construct it. This is the word used when they built the temple. They didn't just like, oh, that'll work. It's a little shed, it'll work. No. They took time and did it right. And Adam, of course, it says he was fell into a deep sleep. In verse 21, so the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. That does not mean he dozed off and was unconscious. That means he went into a state of vision. And we see that same word being used when Abraham went into a vision and saw the entire ceremony that took place. And what Adam watches here is the woman being taken from him and made and given to him. And that's why he says he comes out of this vision. He says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Well, how do you know? You're asleep. Now, he wasn't unconscious. He was just out. He was not able to be part of it. In other words, the union between man and woman was supernatural, ordained by God. I mean, we're talking about a powerful union here. Man had nothing to do with it in the sense when it says, God has joined together. Let man not separate. This is marriage. It's not just a matter of, okay, this will work good. No, God is in the background working this whole thing out. And you see it from the very beginning. A little proof right here. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they'll become one flesh. Wait, now that should, it's like, whoa, wait. They don't even, what's a mom and a dad? They don't even know what mom and dad is. That's because this agrees with how I teach this. Is that these are written documents that Moses collected and put together. And so now Moses is writing in 1400 BC, or putting it all together, not writing this, but collecting these things. And as an editor, he is inserting a thought right here. And this is how it's going. And he says, for this reason, and that is why today, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother. He is giving an editorial note on this story. And that some people go, oh, well, look, this is all attitude. Yeah. Even Jesus says Moses wrote this. But Moses wasn't there the day these things happened, so these things were handed down somehow, and it says, I believe, in a written document. Chapter 3, the fall of man. And you know the whole story about the Satan coming in and tempting. I will point this out, that what he did was right here. He does say, did God really say? The first satanic attack we see is challenging God's word. Once you lose God's word, you're hopeless. You're destined to survive with fallen man trying to figure out the answer. I do not want to go there. I know my own heart. I know how the Bible describes mankind. I know that we are naturally enemies of God. I don't want to go to that camp and have them tell me about God because they don't know. I don't know. Our only hope is to have God's revelation of who He is, and Satan knows that. He comes to Eve and says, did God really say? Just like the parable of the sower sowing the word. He sows the seed, you know, sows on the road, in the ditch, and out in the field. And it says, Jesus, when He interpreted the parable, the seed that fell on the road and the birds came and ate it, He says, that is Satan who comes immediately to steal the word that has been sown in people's hearts. Even today, when a person rejects the word of God, says, they don't really want it, their heart's not open to it, Satan grabs it and says, don't let that bother you. And he gets rid of it. That's why some people continue on. What is wrong with them? Because their hearts are closed to it. They don't receive the word of God. It lays there and Satan removes it right away. They don't pay any attention to that. And they do not have it. The reason we have any hope at all is the word of God has been planted in our hearts. We've received it. It says that 30, 60, and 100-fold is produced by the word that goes into our hearts. From the beginning, Satan does not like this word. Point this out also. The woman. If you remember, it was the man. It was the man who heard the command of God about not eating from the tree. Do not eat from the tree. But the woman had got information from the man, most likely, because she wasn't there. So here's Eve. Okay, let me show you around the place. Okay, this is nice. Here's where I live right here. Here's our water. We've got four rivers right here. Anywhere you want to go. There's the malls down that way. You get gas down here. Oh, hey, the tree. Now watch what he must have said. Because this is now the woman quoting. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Now, who said don't touch it? Adam said, we're not supposed to eat from the tree. In fact, I don't even want you touching it. Just don't even go by that tree. Don't touch it. God says don't touch the tree. Okay, come on over here. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what happened, but I want you to notice that that is not, she quotes God. God said, and then she misquotes him. And remember what God says, the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die. Look what she says. She doesn't say that. If we touch it, or we will die. There's two things that man does to God's word. And you can see it in your own lives and in different religious Christian organizations you've been in. It happens still today. It's man's tendency. They'll take it right there. God says, don't eat from it. Okay, we won't eat from it, nor will we touch it. They add to it. They make it legalistic. They add more rules than what God gave. The other thing they do is right here. We'll die. No, he didn't say die. He says, surely, or dying thou shalt die. It is bad death. She lessens the punishment. The judgment is lessened. Man in description of God adds legalism to the truth and subtracts from the seriousness of the judgment of God. You can see it happening throughout the world today in the Roman church. Anyway, they do eat from it. They're afraid, and he's hiding. Adam is hiding. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? And what he's trying to tell him is, you are in the wrong place. That is not where I want you to be. Do you realize I told you to rule this planet, and you're hiding behind a bush. You're afraid. Think about it, Adam. When you get in that position, what he wanted Adam to do is step out and say, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And sometimes our lives are that simple. When God comes to us and says, where are you? We're hiding. I was doing this, and this is the woman, and it was all these things. Like, I'm in the wrong place, ain't I? What do you want me to do? Just, where are you? I'm where I shouldn't be. Help me. But no, he's got all these excuses, and he doesn't respond the way God gave him a chance to. It's interesting here that the first thing he curses, God, man blames the woman, woman blames the serpent, and God curses the serpent, which is interesting. Cursed are you above all livestock. You will crawl on your belly. Verse 15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And so here we go, the first promise right here. There's going to be offspring, or the Bible says, the seed of the woman. And this is, now we've got woman who is man, mankind, and the woman is going to produce a seed, an offspring, a man. And this man, now it can be all generations of people, but we're going to find out specifically as we go with this. And from this point on, the prophecies about this seed of the woman continue to get finer tuned all the way through the Old Testament. At first, we just know it's going to be a seed of the woman. It's going to be a man. It's going to come and fix this. As we go on down, eventually it says, it's going to come Abraham. It's going to come through you. It's going to be a descendant through you. Then after Abraham, it's going to come through David. And it comes all the way down until finally one day, he is here, it's him. His name is Jesus. So this prophecy begins broad and continues to point down this way. And one thing you can do as you follow that detailing of where that man is coming from, more and more specific, is Satan is right there behind it the whole way. The man, the offspring of the woman. Well, what's the first thing that gets attacked? The offspring, Cain and Abel. Okay, then they bring it down a little further. And it gets the day, as you follow it, wherever the promise, when God speaks the promise, it's coming through you. It's coming through you. Where they get attacked. It's coming through David. Well, David's top four sons end up dying. It's a terrible thing to carry the burden of the Son of God because Satan is after it until finally he's born in Bethlehem and Herod does what? Goes down there and kills all the boys in Bethlehem. It's like he's got to be here somewhere. I do not believe Satan knew who he was until God identified him at John's baptism. He knew he was there. He was looking for him. He is trying to find him, I believe. Why would you kill all the boys in Bethlehem if he was? Just a thought. But when God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," what's the next thing that happens? 40 days of conflict, being tempted by the devil. They went head to head. Said, Jesus, I think you're probably looking for me. And Jesus went looking for him. Or the Spirit, it says, the Spirit led him to the devil and says, "Let's go." And that's where they had their first encounter. I think that's possible. And of course, we going real fast here, thinking about a lot of things. Goes through and talks about the woman suffering in pain in childbirth, that men end up having to work. I'll throw this in here just because there's so many things here and I'm really killing time. One of the things that I believe that comes out of this curse, the fall of man, is right here where it says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. We're in verse 16. Is that in the perfect world, in the world of paradise, man and woman were created with two roles. They're both different. They both had different responsibilities. They both had different abilities. And I think we can see that today. I think there's a difference between a man. Now, some of you don't like this kind of teaching, but okay, fine. But there is a difference between a man and the way he views life, and it's not cultural, although it can be changed culturally, and you get all kinds of weird things being produced. And a woman sees and has responsibilities, and in her nature, her heart is going to think different than a man. That's because they're a pair. They're a partner. They need to be different. A good team, a good partnership is not finding two people that have the same strengths. It's finding you have no your strength, and you find someone who can fill in your weaknesses, and you become a dynamic duo, a dynamic pair. And that is a man and a woman. That is a marriage of two people. They're strong individually, but when they come together, they cover each other's back. It's kind of like Jonathan and David when they attacked the Philistines. It says they fought back to back as they fought the Philistines, and they defeated the whole troop of Philistines because no one could get to them. Because David is strong on this side, but he's got his back. He can't do it. But Jonathan's right there behind him. And no one's going to get Jonathan from the back because David is there. No one's going to get David from the back because Jonathan is there. And that is a man and a woman. They are in perfect unity. They knew their place. They knew their responsibilities. They flowed together. They worked together. But now, there's going to be strife between a man and a woman right here. Your desire will be for your husband. That can be translated. Your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean? I mean, you're trying to explain that and figure that out. That means you will desire his position because Paul makes it clear that the man is the head. Now, boy, this is going to get some rocks thrown. The man is in charge. That doesn't make him better. My gosh, he's not better. He's not even smart. He's not even built well. We've already discussed. But man has got the position because God put him there. Jesus was a man. He didn't become a woman. That's not a slight. That means the apostles were men, but Jesus used women. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first. This is just who is in charge. A woman has a place with the man that makes him strong, and the two of them are unbeatable when they unite together. Now, again, there's a whole lot more to the story and different ways you can go, but the man is going to be in charge. He's got the authority. Why? Because God gave it to him. Well, are you saying he's better? Absolutely not better. It's a position of authority. Are you the father of the family because you're smarter than the kids? No, that's just the way it worked out. Sometimes your kids are smarter than you, but that don't make them the father. You are the father. What? I have the authority. So the man is, in a sense, in charge in many, many cases. Now, don't go nuts on me there. But that explains this verse. The woman, in her fallen nature, is going to want to have his position. Her desire will be for her husband's position. I want to be in charge. But the man, it says, will rule over you. Now, that was never God's intention. Never in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect husband and wife relationship, was there to be dominion and dominance and ruling. It was a partner. One had authority, one worked with them, and they worked together and helped each other out. It was a perfect relationship. But in the fallen state, the woman's going to want the man's position, and the man is going to dominate the woman, and you get outside of Christianity, and that is exactly what you find in the culture. You find the women trying to get this position, but man puts them down and dominates them and shoves them over in a corner somewhere and dominates them, oppresses them. Now, I believe that. I think you can see that. People say, well, the Bible oppresses women. That's ridiculous. The Bible is what has set women free throughout the ages. You read about, now we're off on women's lib. How did we get here? But you read, you watch women, when the Bible is taught correctly, the women rise up and have a place in society. Where the Bible is not taught, the women end up being traded for camels. The women end up being sold. The women, they end up having nothing at all. The Bible, now again, bad Bible teaching will start to teach this, that man is supposed to rule over the woman, but that was not in paradise. They were a partnership. They were a team. Okay. Chapter 4, let's kill somebody. Chapter 4, Adam and Eve had a couple kids. Here's the whole story, our first religious episode. What do we got here on our... We got any maps here yet? Oh my goodness. See, this is what happened this last time I did Bible school at my house. Is we got going like this, and we're still in the Old Testament survey. And that we started in September. And the people say, well, let's just keep going like this. See, I say, are you sure? And so come August or come September, we're scratching. Wherever we're at, we're going to stop. We're going to do it the right way. Okay, let's go. You got Cain and Abel happening there. We're not going to go through there. There's so many things in there, too. In chapter 5, we've got Adam and Noah taking place here, the lineage, and you've got them all written down there. You can see their ages. Adam lived 930 years. I couldn't remember. It's 930 years. Seth lived 912 years. Enosh lived 905 years. These guys are all living. And I do have for you in your notebook right there, I've got the pages there of this drawn out. And if you do this, you don't have to do it right now. But if you open this up right here, take this page out and lay it right here like this in front of it right here, those lines connect right there and you can see, get an overview of who was living when who was living. If you start over here with Adam and draw down 930 years and just continue to draw lines, Adam lived long enough to see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 generations. He was alive when Enoch was prophesying about the flood and the second coming of the Lord. Adam died right before Noah was born. And then he can trace all of them down, and you know, of course, the flood is over here. The flood is going to wipe everybody out. But everyone has died except Lamech, even Noah's dad, has died. And you've got Methuselah is 969 years old. He dies the same year of the flood. And he doesn't die in the flood. He dies as a sign that the flood is coming. So that they're all dead. That whole lineage there is dead, except, of course, their sons that have gone in rebellion and things are all dead. Of course, you can see Noah then, who lives through the flood. Now notice, Noah lives 950 years total. If you bring that 950 up the chart a little bit, you can see Abram was born about that time. Look at Shem. If you can find Shem right before the flood, Noah's son Shem. Shem is going to live, is it say 602 years. He is going to live well up into the time of Abraham. So understand, listen very carefully. To think that these stories were not recorded and handed down accurately because generation after generation after generation told the story, watch. Adam could have told the story to Lamech, who could have told the story to Shem, who told the story to Abraham. In other words, you've got four different people telling the story, and you got everybody's watching it. So in other words, plus they're writing it down like I believe. This is not like this huge, complicated, how did we ever get the truth? Because it was important. Do you think Adam told the story accurately? Well, he probably would have blamed the woman a little bit more, but it's like this was important stuff. So, I mean, as the whole thing goes, there's no doubt about it. You can see Cain's line is right about there in the middle, and there's no dates on Cain's line. So I just estimated those lines. I have no idea how long they live. But it gets kind of neat to see how that all works out. But there you've got that. That's the next chapter is the lineage. Let's jump over here. We keep moving. Chapter 6, a fantastic man by the name of Enoch shows up on the scene. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied the return of the Lord as the second coming, but he also prophesied the flood. As prophets go, they saw the two events as the same thing. It'd be like looking at these poles right here. And this is one of the things as you read Old Testament prophecies. They're always in sequential order pretty much, but they don't always tell you the dates or times between them. Sometimes events seem to overlap each other or be at the same event. So if that's the second coming of the Lord, when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, that pole, and this is the judgment of God when the Lord comes in judgment on the earth, Enoch prophesied both events, but was looking at them like this. He could see them this way, but he was not looking at them like we are living in the middle. Because we know he prophesied the flood because he named his son Methuselah, which means when he dies, it comes. And the exact perfect date, we've done that in church, showed you how those numbers worked out before. But also Jude, the second to last book in the Bible, quotes Enoch as prophesying about the second coming of the Lord. And in those people's times, as they looked at Enoch's prophecy, they thought this judgment was the end of the world. And when Noah got off the ark, they were in this new age, the kingdom or the millennium or something like that. And it's like, long ways to go yet. Potentially, that's the way they saw it. Isaiah's prophecies are like that. Even Peter's quote on the day of Pentecost, he puts a quote of Amos together, prophesying the beginning of the church age, but also in that tail end of that prophecy is the end of the tribulation. It's like, well, there's a lot of time between the beginning of the church age and the tribulation. Of course, we're looking at it like this in time. So just keep that in mind as you go through these things. It's accurate. But anyway, Enoch prophesied some great things there. Noah, in fact, his name means, named by his father Lamech, means he will comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. I mean, they thought Noah was the 10th. He was the 10th generation. He's going to bring some kind of great deliverance in his life. Chapter 6, verse 1. Very interesting set of verses here. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they are the heroes of old, the men of renown. So you've got these two groups of people, and you've probably heard this or studied this somewhere. You've got the sons of God, and you've got the daughters of men. And then they get married, and they produce children who are the heroes, the famous heroes of old that did the things that you all have heard about. That's what that means. The men of renown. We don't need to talk about them because you know who they are. You know, the sports legends, Babe Ruth, Arnold Palmer, Michael Jordan. You know, it's like, we don't need to tell you what they did. They're just the men, the famous sports figures. Well, that's not, they're not talking about sports, but the men of renown. And they leave it like that because everybody knows. That's where those men came from. Now, what are the sons of God and what are the daughters of men? Now, this is another controversial thing that makes people, you know, get up and run out of church or whatever, not come back. But you got to identify these things. Who is the sons of God? There are three basic theological points on who the sons of God can be. Number one, the sons of God can be the descendants of Seth. They're the good boys. You know, they're the ones that go to Sunday school and cut their hair short and get jobs, you see. The daughters of men, those would be the daughters of Cain. You know, they wear the short skirts and they chew tobacco and they're just they say bad things. Well, these good boys saw that there were no cute girls in Sunday school, but all the cute girls were over here. And they were beautiful because it says they were beautiful. So they married them and they produced heroes of old. And that's a safe way of explaining that. You can go with that if you like to. But does that mean when a good boy marries a bad woman, what is? They're the men of renown, the legends. You've heard about them. Okay. The other idea of this is that the sons of God, the God would be the Pharaoh or the kings. The sons would be his princes. And they got harems. They chose anyone they wanted to. And they went out, the sons of God or the princes of the kings went out and collected women. All the beautiful women in the land. And the common boys, they just had to marry all the ugly girls because all the beautiful girls were in the harem. Yeah, okay, and that could be. But then they produced the heroes of old. And we're going to mention this word right here. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Now, what's a Nephilim? The real translation means fallen ones. The ones that have fallen. Oh, that means the man, fallen men was on the earth. Well, now, that's not new information. Fallen man has been on the earth from the garden until the end of the book. It says there was fallen men on the earth in those days and also fallen men on the earth afterwards. I don't know if we need to tell them that. So that's, but the Nephilim is coming up. The other radical idea, and the one that I lean to because it's funner to teach than any of them, and if in my little world it makes sense, and it adds some spice to the Bible and some seriousness to it, but, you know, feel free to reject it and go with one of these other goofy ideas. No, I shouldn't say that because maybe you believe that. That might be all right. That might be all right. There's good people who believe those. Sons of God, anywhere else it's translated, and right where you go, whoa, that's not possible. And I know. It's hard to imagine. Sons of God, anywhere else it's translated in the Bible. In fact, Job chapter 1, it says the same Hebrew word, same Hebrew phrase, the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And it's translated, the angels came and presented themselves before the Lord. So that means when they translate this other places in the Old Testament, they translated angels. But that ain't going to float here. When the angels, and anytime you use the term sons of God, it is referring to a being that came directly from the hand of God. There is only three places in the Bible the sons of God are referred to. One, Adam was a son of God because he was created by God's hand. Two, Jesus Christ was the second Adam because his body was a new creation. It was not connected to Adam. It was the Son of God. That'd be another one. And the third one is angels were all created by God's hand. There was no offspring in angels. They are all sons of God because it came directly from God. Now you and me, we are not sons of God. We are sons of Adam because that's where we came from. But we're called sons of God. When are we called sons of God? When we get born again. He gave the right to become sons of God. But that is man in the, all right, born again in your spirit. Me as a flesh being, I am a descendant of Adam. I am a son of Adam. But in the spirit, I am a son of God because I've been recreated by, but he has not recreated my body yet. So this son God is in the even theologically a son of God, a son that comes directly from the hand of God. That is not the son of Seth's sons. Because even Seth was said in when he was born that he was born in Adam's image and in Adam's likeness. No longer a son of God, he's a son of Adam. It makes that very clear right away at his birth. So the angels, fallen angels, went to women or natural women, and they produced these freaks. These descendants of angelic and human blood on the earth, and they were the heroes of old. Some Bibles translate it the giants that were on the earth before and after the flood. In other words, the flood wiped all these out. The angels tried it again the second time to corrupt the line of the human seed. Why would Satan attack the line of the human seed? Because that is the line that's going to bring about his downfall. The seed of the woman will crush your head, he told Satan. Jesus Christ stood in the garden, the Lord of God, the Lord, the second member of the Trinity, told Satan in the garden, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, but you'll bruise his heel. So Satan says, fine, I'll make sure that doesn't happen. And he began to corrupt the human seed, potentially, and it happened before the flood, and it happened, it says, after the flood. Now, how do we got proof that it happened after the flood? Because all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, you've got when Abraham came into the land, and throughout the stories of Joshua, they keep running into these tribes of what? Giants. There was not just Goliath, there was entire communities of giants. Joshua fought the giants in the land of Judah and drove them to the coast or to the land of the Philistines. Joshua and Caleb, when they drove them out. So that when David comes on the earth and David begins to rule and reign, it says that David went out to fight a man that was 10 foot tall, a descendant of the Raphaites, which is a term that ties it right back into the Nephilim. There are several ranks and places of the Nephilim and the Anakites, and these are all names of, if you want to say it this way, demons or fallen angels that had infiltrated the human race. He was a descendant of the Raphaites, and David picked up 5 smooth stones. Why 5? In case he misses. No. Because there was 5 of the descendants of the Nephilim on the earth yet at that time. Goliath was one of them, and you read the rest of the book, rest of the account of David and his men, there was 4 other giants that are listed. They're called the sons of Anak, the brother of Goliath. One was an Egyptian that was tall, had 6 fingers and 6 toes, and they took out the last 4 of these descendants that were on the earth afterwards. What about the angels that did it? It says they're locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, kept until the day of judgment, because they did the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah did, as it says in 2 Peter, the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah did. They went after strange flesh. And God took them off and locked them up in everlasting chains of darkness until the great day of judgment. Now, isn't that a lot more fun than the Sunday school boys? Is that true? You can see some holes in that whole thing. And the number one is, how can angels produce offspring? Well, I don't know everything. But I do not go with that idea. God says they'll be like angels in heaven, even marrying or given in marriage. It does not say, it says there's no marriage in heaven. It doesn't say that angels cannot reproduce. They're a light being, a being from the spiritual realm, and what they can do, we don't know. They come in the form, they come to Abraham. If we would have got there, there's angels appearing to Abraham and talking to him. They're eating food. They're traveling with him and stuff. So that's that whole thing is in there. But anyway, Noah builds a boat in chapter 6. And we're going to have to pick this up sometime next week and see if we can rush through the life of Abraham and kind of get things caught up right here. Basically, what we've talked about is it's a good section to talk about. It's that time period. You see, the Old Testament can be divided into 2 parts. You've got Abraham and Israel, and that's what's left in the book, basically, is Abraham and Israel. And you've got the pre-flood times of that history. And realize, we've talked about 2,000 years of history tonight. Between Abraham and Jesus Christ, we have about 2,000 years of history. You see how much more information is coming, because the rest of the Old Testament comes up after this right here. What we talked about is 2,000 years about. And then we've got Tower of Babel and stuff to stick in there. I'll pray, and then if you have any questions, you can ask them. Or corrections. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may again interpret it correctly, that we may realize the seriousness of the word of God, the accuracy of the word of God, but Father, that we may live our lives in a worthy manner of pleasing you and doing what you've called us to do. We give you praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a few minutes to answer any questions if you have any.